Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I don't have to sit down. I'll refer to the Romans outline that was in your bulletin a few months ago. And we are in a section on the outline, and this is an outline from Warren Wiersbe, Expository Outlines on the New Testament. And I have a computer program, and I stole it from that, so I gave him the credit for it. It's not an original outline. And the section that we're in on the outline is called Salvation, Righteousness Imputed, from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21. And in chapter 3 was justification explained. And then that was part A. Part B is justification expressed, the example of Abraham. And that takes up the whole of chapter 4, and that's what we've been on for a few weeks. The first 8 verses of chapter 4 is justification is by faith, not works. That's 4, 1 to 8. And then justification is by grace, not law. And Job dealt with that last time in 4, 9 to 17. And then our passage before us this morning is justification is by resurrection power, not human effort. When we think of justification, Joe gave us a pretty lengthy definition last time. But justification simply means that God imputes or gives or declares a person to be righteous. We use the word, you know, if someone does something and you think that you know, and they get caught doing something that's not quite right, we say you're trying to justify yourself. You know, you get defensive and you're saying you're trying to justify yourself. We use it, the term in that context. You're trying to make yourself look better than you really are when you try to justify yourself if you've done something wrong. You know, kids are great for doing that. You know, I didn't do it, Johnny did it, you know. That was his fault, not mine. You know, you're justifying yourself. You're trying to make yourself appear to be righteous. And justification is something that God does despite us. We are declared just. We are declared righteous. That doesn't mean we are righteous. That means that he declares us righteous. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about justification. We're talking about God declaring a person to be righteous, declaring a person to be fit for heaven. Something has to happen in order to make us fit for heaven. But we are declared fit for heaven with justification. So as we've studied Romans so far, the first part of Romans, basically chapters 1, 2, and most of chapter 3, can be summed up, I believe, in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody is a sinner. Everybody. Doesn't matter if you're a pagan, if you've never darkened the door of a church. Doesn't matter if you're religious, if you were brought up in a Christian home or you brought up in a religion, one of the world religions or some, you know, religious system. It doesn't matter if your parents are Christians. That really doesn't matter. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody is a sinner. That's the conclusion that Paul draws. But then we have a dilemma. If everybody's a sinner, then how can anybody get to heaven? How can anybody get to heaven? Well, something has to be done in order for people to get to heaven. And so God has, in his infinite wisdom, has devised a plan in order to make us fit for heaven. And that plan was the redemption that Jesus Christ paid on the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid for the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. So God provided a way for salvation through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so Paul is talking about grace versus works. He's saying, now God has given to us this salvation, but is it by works? Do I have to do something? Most religions, dare I say all religions, have a concept that you have to work in order to get to heaven. We have even so-called quote unquote Christian religions. You got Mormonism, you got Seventh-day Adventism. Some people would argue whether or not Seventh-day Adventism is a cult or not. But if you have to do something in order to gain God's favor, then it's salvation by works. And it's not orthodox. It's not what the Bible teaches. And so Paul's arguing here, are we doing something by faith or by works? And he goes back to the Old Testament in chapter 4. He goes back to the Old Testament and he says, well, what about Abraham? Abraham is our forefather. He's talking to the Jews. Abraham is the prime example of salvation by faith. In verse 2 it says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. And Joe, last week, made the observation that when Paul goes back and talks about Abraham, he says that the scripture has an order, and he pointed out the order. Abraham, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But it was when Abraham, did it say in the Bible, when was it stated in scripture that Abraham believed God? And it was accounted to him for righteousness. Was it before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Before. So the order of the Old Testament is important. So Paul is arguing that the order of Scripture is important. Nary we get away from interpreting Scripture in the order in which it was revealed. Isn't that a good thing to put in our the way we study Scripture? If it was good enough for Paul's argument, it better be good enough for us today as we study Scripture and as we go to interpret Scripture, look at the order in which it is in the Bible. I listen to Moody Station out of Holland, and they have lots of preachers on that station. And a lot of them deal with little tiny itty-bitty bits of Scripture. And I don't necessarily disagree with what they say and how they say it. But I think it's good to go through Scripture and go through books of the Bible and go through Scripture in big chunks, because therefore you get the order of Scripture. You get the order of the revelation. And that's what Joe pointed out last week, was that the order was important to Paul's argument. The order is important to the way God is working. Abraham believed God before he was circumcised. He came out of Ur of the Chaldees and he got into Canaan, and God says, I'm going to give you this land. Every place your foot touches is going to be yours and your descendants. And Abraham believed God. And the Bible says that it was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified at that point. He was declared righteous. Now, he wasn't righteous. He sinned a lot. He failed God and miserably in a lot of ways. But he was declared righteous before God at that point. And then later on, Isaac was born, and after Isaac was born, God says, I want you to be circumcised. Isaac is circumcised. Ishmael was circumcised. Abraham and his household was all circumcised at that point. But that was years later. So circumcision had nothing to do with God declaring people righteous. Works had nothing to do with God declaring us righteous. And that's Paul's argument here. And God also gave Abraham another promise. He told Abraham, he says, you'll be the father of many nations. And he says, in you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he talks about the seed. In verse 18 of our chapter, I'm reading from the New American Standard. And it says, in hope against hope, he believed in order that he might be the father of many nations. According to that which had spoken, so shall your descendants be. And I don't like the New American Standard there at that point. It says, and so shall your descendants be. I like the King James. It says seed. The King James says seed. So shall your seed be. Sometimes the New American Standard would say offspring. And I like offspring better than seed. I mean, better than descendants. But I like the word seed. The word seed from the King James. And what is God promising? So shall your seed be. What was he promising Abraham? Well, I think a good commentary on this verse, or on this idea, can be found in Galatians chapter 3. And it says, now, the promises which were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, he does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And I'm not saying this, and what I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. So the idea in Galatians is sort of the same as what's going on in Romans. But do you notice what Paul did in Galatians? He looked at the word, and he says it's a singular word. It's not plural, it's singular. And so he took the tense of a word, and he proved his point on the tense of a word as being singular, not plural. And he says, because it's singular, it's referring to Jesus Christ. And so shall your seed be, and that seed is Christ. And Paul's point is that even the words are important. The order is important, but even the very words themselves, are they singular or are they plural? So when you study the scriptures and you want to get to the meaning of scripture, you have to look and see, is the word singular or is the word plural? When you observe what the scripture is saying and you study the Bible, look at it and say, what is being said here? Take it apart. Observe the minutiae, because sometimes the minutiae is important. And when Brother Mike had the hermeneutics class for the young men, homiletics, how to study, how to preach. And I had a section there when Mike was having his operations on how to study the Bible. And I told them, I gave them a section. I says, get, what was it, 500 observations out of a section of scripture? It was probably about 10 verses, 500 observations. And that's nothing. Nah, if you go to seminary, you'll do that on one verse. They'll say, get 100 observations on that verse. You come back and say, give me another 100, different than what you just got. And then give me another 100. Having you look at actually what's being said, because what's being said is important. And that's what Paul is showing us. The order is important, but also even the word. So shall your seed be. So your descendants, so shall your seed be. And so justification is one that has a hope to it. Abraham had a hope. It says here, and in hope, against hope, he believed. And hope is a confident expectation. Abraham believed God. And it says here that being fully persuaded, verse 21, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And when Abraham was given this promise, so shall your seed be, he was about 90 years old, and his wife Sarah was about the same age. She was way past the years of childbearing. Menopause had set in, and besides that, she never did have any babies. So being barren and menopause setting in, she was doubly dead, as they say. And so when Abraham believed God, when he said, so shall your seed be, that which would come out of your body, he believed that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And so he hoped against hope, and he believed. He had his confidence placed in that, in order that he might become the father of many nations. And he only became the father of many nations because he failed. And God had to change his name. He only became the father of many nations because he failed. His name was changed after Ishmael was born. And then after Sarah died, then he had sons by some other ladies, and they became nations.
Excuse me, Bob, can you clarify one thing? By seed, do you mean descendants or offspring?
That is it, but it's also referring to Christ. His seed, which is ultimately in Christ. And I believe that when Paul in Galatians says, and so shall your seed be, Paul says, and that is Christ. Here, he's talking about his descendants, and I believe ultimately wrapped up in that is his seed, which is Christ. The word is singular, it's not plural. And the word seed is like the word deer. You don't go out and go deer's hunting, you know, do you, Jim? You don't go out and hunt deer's. You know, deer is a collective noun. It's one word, does it's either singular or plural, and seed's the same way.
I know.
I don't want to argue. It refers in one case to his descendants, and it also refers in other case to Christ, who's the ultimate descendant.
It is a quote of Genesis.
Okay. And by faith, he's looking forward to the Messiah too, in that reference. He's looking forward to the Messiah, but he's also saying in your descendants, which are, you know, his offspring. So it has both aspects going for it. And so here it says, and so shall your seed be. And he talks about, Paul goes on to say about the deadness of Sarah's womb. But it was through the fact that she had children through Isaac that the Messiah ultimately came. And I believe that's why the Jews are being attacked, were attacked throughout history, was because Satan wanted to destroy that line, that lineage, through whom the Messiah came. Abraham failed. Sarah was in the harem of Abimelech, and God protected her. Why? Because it was through Abraham and Sarah that the seed would be. God didn't want any chance of that being polluted there. There would be no chance that Abimelech was the father of Isaac. God protected him. And then later on, God, through the Pharaoh, wanted to wipe out all the boys. Why? The Messiah was coming through the male line. We have in Revelation, we have the dragon wanting to destroy the child of the woman in Revelation. Why? Because that child was Christ. The Jews were persecuted throughout the history because Christ was coming through, the Messiah was coming through there. And that's where we have God's redemption. So without being weak in faith, verse 19, he contemplated his body now being as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. The word contemplated there is to fix your eyes upon, to stare on, to contemplate, to think about. He looked at himself, and he says, well, I'm 100 years old. I'm past when people have kids. And Sarah's womb is dead. And that word there refers to the state of being dead. And her womb was in the state of being dead. She was old, and then also she was barren. She was in the state, her womb was in the state of being dead. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. He did not doubt. But, now the Greek has two words for but. One is just a conjunction. But then there's one that's a strong, but on the other hand, and that's what this word but is, but on the other hand. But on the other hand, he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And then, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to make happen, able to perform. So he had looked at himself, he looked at Sarah, and then he says, okay, if God promised it, he must be able to do it. So he had his belief, his faith was in God. Therefore, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. It was reckoned to him. The word reckon there is to add to your account. It's an accounting term. You have a ledger here. On one side, you have Abraham, and on the other side you have God saying justified. And it was added to his account. He was declared righteous. It was reckoned to him. That's what the word justification is. To be reckoned, to add up to the account. The word righteous there is being made acceptable to God. it was counted to him as righteousness, for righteousness. But then, oh, that's good for Abraham. But what about us today? And Paul brings it home in verse 23. He says, but not for his sake only that it was written, it was reckoned to him. And it's the same word, but there. But on the other hand, for our sakes also. For our sakes also. It was good enough for Abraham, it's good enough for us. If God did it for Abraham, he's going to do it for us. It's good for us, as to those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions, he was raised because of our justification. The death of Christ, Jesus died on the cross because of our sins. He died because of our sins. The King James has for our sins, for our transgressions. The word for there could be translated because of or in view of. But in view of is not a good translation. He died because we were sinners. It has nothing to do with the future. It has to do with what we are. He was delivered up, delivered over, handed over because of our offenses, because of our trespasses, because of our transgressions, because of our sin. He had to die because of our sin. And if he died, our sins would be paid for. That's fact. When he died, our sins were paid for. But the Bible also says God raised him from the dead. Why was he raised from the dead? Paul says he was raised because of our justification. Just as he had died for our sins, for us to be justified, he had to be raised from the dead. Why? Because that was God's stamp of approval on what he did. That was God saying, accept it. And because his death was accepted, then we can be declared righteous. Because he raised from the dead. Our justification is based on his resurrection, not on his death. It's based on his resurrection. That's what Paul is saying here. Our justification is based on resurrection power. It's because he was raised from the dead that we are justified. It's because he was raised from the dead that we are made acceptable to God. That we are made acceptable to be with him for eternity. So, he was the conclusion of the matter is what was good for Abraham is good for us. God gave this example of Abraham so that he might be the father of all who believes. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, that everybody has salvation because of Abraham's faith. He was our father. He's the father of all who believe. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that it was because of his death that our sins have been paid for. But it's because of his resurrection that you've justified us. You've declared us to be righteous. And Lord, we just thank you for all that he's done for us, Lord. We thank you that he was the one who loved us enough to endure that cross. He was the one who took upon himself human flesh, that he took upon himself the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of man. And he became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross, Lord. And we thank you for that. But we also thank you, Lord, that it was because of what he's done that you've declared us righteous. You've declared us acceptable to be with you in heaven. But you've given us a whole lot of blessings, Lord. You've bestowed upon us all the many blessings that his salvation gives us. We are now children of God and joint heirs with Christ. We now are made made acceptable to be with you in glory. So when we die, Lord, that we will be with you. We thank you for him. If there's anyone here, Lord, who does not know you as Savior, Lord, who has not been justified, who has not put their faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their lives, and Lord, that you would convince them of their sin and their need of a Savior. And we just pray that they might trust in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for them. And Lord, we just thank you for the time of fellowship and the food that's been provided, Lord. We just give you thanks for it. We pray, Lord, as we meet again this afternoon, that we'll be with our brother Tim as he brings the word forth. For we just commit the rest of this day into your care, in Christ's name. Amen.